share with you from a passage, but we're going to take the scenic route, as we call it, back in New England. I didn't know that when I was a kid, we moved out to Rhode Island, and we'd ask, there's two funny stories you can learn about New England quickly. When you want to get somewhere, you better know where Mr. Jones used to live. I remember when I was about 5 years old, we got to, would have been Swansea, Massachusetts, and at the time, GPSs weren't a thing. I'm that old. And my dad had lost the map for Rhode Island, and we were trying to find Child Street and Warren. Well, nobody knows where Child Street and Warren is, because that's also a thing. They don't put street signs up. That's because everybody knows what street is which. So we pull into a gas station. I remember sitting beside the U-Haul with two cats, two dogs, the four of us kids, all piled in the back of a station wagon. You don't want to know what the trip from California was like with that many people in a station wagon. It wasn't fun. Anyways, and I can still remember sitting there and my dad arguing with the guy at the Citgo station in Swansea. I don't think it is that anymore. I think it's closed, actually, ironically. And he said, well, I'm trying to find the White House. It's like, the White House? It's like, no, Mr. and Mrs. White live there. It's on Child Street. And I just need to know, if I take this exit or the next one? He's like, well, so I'll tell you what. You don't want to go the highway. He said, you want to go down past where Mr. Johnson's barn was. And then you turn left. My dad said, I have no idea where Mr. Johnson's barn used to be. He said, I just moved here from California. We got the moving U-Haul. He said, oh, that's right. You did say that. He said, well, okay, I'll tell you what. You know where Fred Smith lives, right? Like, nope, don't know where Fred Smith lives. I think he went through like four different people that we didn't know as landmarks. And none of us had any idea. We eventually got there. And so what I want to do is I want to take you the scenic route to a particular passage. We're going to get there eventually, but you got to trust me on how we get there, because these things kind of come together. So we'll meander through where Mr. Smith used to live, and we'll see how we come to where we are. But the passages we'll be looking at this morning are from Isaiah 56 through 58. So it's three chapters if you count reading them all, but don't worry, we're not going to go over all of it. We're going to kind of do a survey of these, because there's a point I want to build to in 58 that I think is worth hearing. Because I'm not saying because I think I have something worthwhile to say, but it's because something that the Lord said to me a while ago, and I want to share it with you because it gave me a great deal of hope and excitement about what the Lord is doing in the world around me, and I think maybe it would be a blessing to all of you as well. So I want to start with just saying this, and this is kind of have to lay out the groundwork of these things, because it's kind of hard to wrap all of this up into a short message, which I promise it will be short. God moves in different people's lives. God has a plan. We hear a lot about God's sovereign will. We hear a lot about God's purposes in our lives. And there is very much so that God has a very specific plan for you and for me. And those things are very much in God's purpose and working for us. There are, however, God's workings and plans that are, they're much bigger than that. They're things that are kind of like an ocean. I'm on an ocean kick right now because Alex and Alicia are back out east and we're getting pictures of the near where we used to live. And I was like, I remember what low tide smelled like. Has anybody ever smelled low tide? Oh, you don't want to, but it's great at the same time. It smells like, you know, rotting seaweed and kind of that briny smell. And but it made me think about this, and I realized there's, when you have an ocean and you have the tides coming in, if you've ever been there, it's so subtle. The movement of the tides are so subtle. You almost can't tell. But if you sit there for very long, the movement is so intensely powerful. There's just like, yeah, it's moving slowly, but there's nothing stopping that thing. It's like a freight train. There's so much weight moving in one direction. And that's how God's will is in the world around us sometimes. We see God's movement of mercy, of revivals. We hear stories about great outpourings of grace happening in certain areas. And we see the work and the mercy of God as like a giant arc or a rainbow going over something. And in that midst, like the tide coming in, God's grace is flowing in on the shores of man's life. It's coming. It's moving. There's nothing that will stop it. There's nothing that can really impede it from getting there. But we're all sitting out there in our little rubber rafts and our floaties. And what we have to decide to do is, what are we going to do on that tide of God's motion? As God is moving around us, in us, and through us, there's something that's going on. Now, God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Amen? We're all on the same page with that. We're not going to argue about that one. That's good. We all believe that God's word is the truth for all of us as it was before. However, if you look in the Bible, there are certain experiences that kind of parallel other times. You can see there are seasons in God's cycle of life. You can see that there are times for the rises of King David's, the times of like great renewals and great new comings. You can see there's times of judgment, like the times when they were taken off to captivity. There are cycles, there are seasons in God's work. And it's very exciting sometimes when you see a season in the Bible that mirrors our own season. Because we find ourselves playing out a piece in what God's purpose and plan is. We have kind of an inside glimpse of what God's playbook is and what God is doing and what He's all about in the world around us. Right now, it's frankly, it's really confusing, the world that's around us. There's a lot of spraying foam, there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of activity. But what is God doing in the middle of all of this? Like, what is God's purpose for all of this? What is God's purpose for America? Like, think about where we are as America right now. It's a big jumbled mess. It's like a ball of yarn, all tangled up and messed up, and there's all kinds of stuff. You're like, well, where do you even begin to unravel this? Well, what is God doing? He's the only one who can unravel it. And I want to share with you a verse that the Lord put on my heart a while ago. It's actually a long time ago now. And because I feel very convinced in my heart that we're at this place in this verse, if you want to follow along with me. So from that perspective, I would encourage you to just kind of follow along as we will. I want to pick up right where we left off. So we've 56, 1 through 7 is what our brother Keith read for us this morning. And that's the beginning. It begins with a call to faithfulness and righteousness. It begins, it says, keep my justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Something's about to happen. So get ready, be prepared. It kind of echoes the idea of Jesus in the parables and the virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to come, or the imminent return of the master who's given and trusted his estate to his servants. There's something imminent that's about to break. God is saying to his servant, through his servant Isaiah, hear the words of the Lord. I'm coming. I'm almost there. I just got a text message from God. He's about here. We better be ready. Okay? He's given us something. So make sure we get things right with God. That's the way the call begins. Get things right with God, because He's going to be here soon. And He's going to ask you what you've done with what He's given to you. So take an assessment. How are things going? How am I doing? How is my walk with the Lord? Is it where it should be? Are there some things I need to change? If Jesus Christ walked through that door right now, how would I feel? Well, we would all feel joy if we know the Lord is our Savior. We would feel joy to see Him. But would there be other things mingled with that? I know I could think of probably a few things that I wish I had done that differently yesterday. I wish I hadn't put that off till tomorrow. I wish I had done that today. I think if we all want to be honest, we can all look at something in our life and come away and say that the Lord, if Jesus really walked through that door right now, like, poof, door swings open, in comes Christ, would everything be ready and tied down? Would He be ready to come to your house? My house? That's how close it is. It's that close. Because at some point, it may not be this minute, it may not be the next minute, but Christ's return is imminent. And it will happen at some point. And at one point, from one second to the next, there will be a time when God is not here, and then He is. And from that transition point, that split second in time in history, it'll be forever different going forward. I'm not going to get into eschatology, but I'm just going to say, either way, the return of the Lord changes things permanently. Whatever you believe about it, from that point forward, things are going to be different. And things that were left undone may not be able to be done again. It's something for us to think about. So here, as he says, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, and the Son of Man that lays hold of it, and who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. Take note of that, because that's going to be a repeating theme. He keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. I want us to pick up right where we left off and start in verse 8. 8 through 12 says this, and the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather him and others beside those who are gathered to him. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, they lie down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone to his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So we read these things, we begin to see a pattern of two different groups of people taking shape. There's the call at the beginning of 56 that says, Be faithful. Obey Christ. Live in righteousness. But there's this other group of people over here, the watchmen, they're called. They're not. It's a marked difference. There is a dividing going on. The bringing in of others is another. There's another category happening. If you think about it, what are watchmen for? What do watchmen do? We don't have watchmen now. How about let's take a recent event? How about, I don't know, a counter-sniper unit at a political rally? What's their job? Spot danger and do something about it before it gets too close. Maybe that's too soon to talk about, but the point being, that's what a watchman really is. We all saw the thing that happened with Trump. We all heard about what happened. We've all been astounded, shocked, horrified, disappointed, whatever feeling we might have had after that. We've all heard about what happened. Somebody somehow was able to get within relatively easy shooting range and take a pot shot at potentially the future president of the United States. And there was plenty of security there, but somehow something was missed. I won't go down a whole long diatribe on that. Could have fun on that one, but I won't. I will say instead this. The watchmen failed. They didn't give a warning. They didn't intervene. Something didn't happen. Something fell through the cracks. Now, I'm not saying that those men who were on that group, something slipped through, whoever, wherever the fault rests, wherever that is, I'm not saying that that's the verse applying to them. But I am saying it helps us to understand what a watchman is supposed to do. We have watchmen in our churches. Did you know that? There are men and women that God has raised up to be the voice of warning to the other bodies of Christ. Some of you have been given the gift of discernment. Everyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is given a spiritual gift. And the Bible says that some of you are given the gift of discernment. To discern danger, to discern truth, and to warn the body of Christ. Some people in particular have been particularly trained to do such. We think of, our country is full of seminaries. We've got a lot of theological professors, a lot of people with masters and PhDs and all things truth. But where are we as a nation as far as truth goes? How are we doing? Well, I'd say our watchmen have failed for the most part. Not all. To be honest, the watchmen that I have personally observed be most faithful are the ones that sit in the pew next to you. The ones that love you sincerely and say, you know, I'd be careful with reading that book. I read that, and there's some dangerous things in there. I'd be careful. That might be the word of the Lord to protect you from something. But we are at a time right now, the seminarians and the theologians of our time, for the most part, in the church in America have failed us. They have not protected the church. We haven't. Good or bad, that's just the way it is. Those are the people, those are the ones among us, those who are called to those positions of authority and positions of influence are called to be warning signs to us, and they haven't done it. On the other hand, have you seen what's going on in the world around us? It's kind of exciting. You meet people who you think, that person is definitely not a Christian. Just they don't look right, they don't talk right, they just don't sound right. And you get to talking to them, and what do you know? Like, I'm just so glad I met Jesus, and ever since then my life's been different. Like, wow, well that's great. And then you meet another person like that. There's a drawing in of people who don't fit the bill, right? So in the beginning of 56, we heard about two groups of people, the eunuchs and the foreigners, right? Foreigners, according to the Levitical law, were not supposed to serve in the temple. They weren't allowed inside the courts. You're not supposed to put sacrifices on the altar. That's the significance of what Isaiah is talking about. God says, I will accept theirs. I'm going to bring in others who are not my own. What about a eunuch? Well, a eunuch obviously can't have kids. That's the whole point. But they say that they're going to have something, an inheritance that is better than children. And so the very ones that are most unlikely, turn out to be the ones that are most true, the ones that have attached themselves to the covenant of God, who have made it a point, I'm going to honor the Lord. And isn't that what we're seeing around us right now? I don't know, at least I am. I am surprised by the people and the fellowship I find with people who truly love the Lord, and I think, man, they just don't look the part. And I'm so glad they don't, because God has chosen the humble things and the lowly things in life to confound the wise. And he has chosen those things which are to be in the world's eyes despised and ridiculed. He said, I want those things. I don't want the proud things. I want the humble things. And he's doing that. Now, he's always done that through history. That's a common thread. But he's doing it a lot right now. I'm just bolstering my argument that this is a parallel time. Our time right now is similar to what we're seeing in Isaiah's time. What about chapter 57? 57 moves on to a different, kind of shifts tones. It kind of gets a little bit, as my dad would say, it gets a little spicy. So if you want to follow along, you're welcome to. But in 57, beginning in verse 1, it says, the righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of adulterer and harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort from these? There's some harsh words. If you want to get into this, it's kind of a grim and bleak picture you're seeing. The righteous are falling. The merciful men are being taken away. And nobody even notices or cares. I remember hearing about when Pastor Adrian Rogers passed away. Dr. Charles Stanley, Billy Graham, people like that. And I don't know, I remember thinking, especially the first one I noticed was with Dr. Rogers, as I was relatively young at the time, and I remember thinking, I don't know why, but something's different. Something's changing. I can't put my finger on it exactly, but it's like one by one, these things that have been pillars of strength within different denominations, within the voice of the church, they're slowly going away. And there's nobody coming back to take their place. It's just going away. What's happening? And I couldn't, at the time, I couldn't really connect it. But when you begin to read this, it kind of begins to make sense. But that parallel, we see that. The voices are dwindling. There's still voices out there, don't get me wrong. But in the broad, open source sense, there's just not as many as there used to be. And they're becoming quieter and quieter. Those few good watchmen, I guess you could say, the watchmen that are doing their duty, you feel like they're kind of getting picked off one by one. But then what does it say? But come here, you son of a sorceress. Wow. I'm not sure exactly what that is in Hebrew, but it sounds pretty strong. This is where we see that divide of enmity, God's feeling of wrath towards the ones who... I said, what does it say? Whom do you ridicule? That's a word we don't really use much, ridicule. But it's like a sense of mocking, of almost like it's a combination of like mocking, humiliation, and almost like a sense of it's delighting over the ill of another. And our world is rife with that right now. If you see people, if you try to walk with the Lord and something happens to you, anywhere from a minor thing like a flat tire to more dramatic things like a diagnosis of a terminal disease. There are people in the world right now, a lot of them, say, good, they got what they deserved. Look at that. Where's your God now? What's he going to do for you now, huh? That's becoming a very, it's funny, I'm not that old, I'm only 40, but I can remember a time when that would have been way beyond the pale of just common politeness. Like, you wouldn't say stuff like that to anybody under any circumstance. You just wouldn't do it. But I hear people saying that stuff now. I see people doing that. So I think, what's going on? What's happening? What is this shift that's happening? Why are we just really that much worse than we always were? Not really. People are people. Sin's always been sin, but something's growing. Something's changing. I'm going to skip over a couple of verses, but what I wanted to really just emphasize is that line in the sand of saying there are those group that are going to follow Christ and there are those that are going to be at enmity with Christ, that line is becoming crystal clear in our culture right now. The time for decision is of who am I? Who am I in Christ? The whole in-between gray zone. I'm a nice person. I go to church, but you know, I don't really like, you know, I don't want to be crazy, like say I love Jesus or anything, but I want to just kind of float down the middle somewhere. There's no more time for that. The lines are being forced harder and harder that we have to decide, am I going to be a radical follower of Jesus as a disciple that loves Jesus and lives for him? Or am I going to partner myself with a part of society that says, I hate Christ. I hate him. Everything he stands for, I hate it. And that's something we have to weigh out. And that goes back to that first passage. The time of these separatings, these are all times of separatings. Sheep from goats, wheat from tares. All of those things are happening right now. Society is being grouped. And God is weighing out the people within it. And we need to look at ourselves. Who am I? Who am I really? Because we all stumble, right? We all have areas in our lives that I can hold up on my hand and I don't have enough hands or fingers to tell you how many times I can think, gee, I should have done this differently or I should have done that differently. I regret decisions that I've made, actions that I've taken, words that I've spoken. I'm sure you can all say the same thing. I had to take off my shoes and start counting on my toes. There's not enough toes in the world to count those things for us, right? But who are you? Not what are your individual things of regrets here or regrets there, but who are you in Christ? Do you love Jesus and say, I really love him? Do I love him? Because that's what he's banging home on these verses. He's just hammering over and over again. Who are you? Are you in this group or are you in this group? The nice middle ground is not there anymore, really. It's fading away before us. The tide is moving. God's purpose and God's plan is moving in the arc of history and time. And we just have to decide where we are on it. So that's the question as we move forward. If you want to take your passages there and you can follow on, I'm going to try to flip my notes here so I can kind of stay somewhat on track. If you take 57, 8 through 21, that passage deals with the contrast of the humble and the contrite spirit and the wicked. The difference between stiff-necked rebellion says, nope, God, I'm not going to do it. And the heart that says, all right, Lord, you say I'm a sinner, and you know what? You're right. I am. I will admit that. 8 through 21. I'll read with you here, just starting in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. As we come to a kind of end of chapter 57, Isaiah, through God's inspiration, is pointing out something that's really important for us to understand. You and I, and this is the mystery of it, right? We know that Jesus Christ and the blood of the salvation that we have through the cross, that's what saves us. None of us are here because we do good things or we're good enough or we do this enough or that enough. None of that. We all know that, right? We're all on the same page? Everybody good with that? Good. That'd be a bigger conversation. But we're all there. We're all on the same page with that. Well, what about this part here? When we come to Christ, the truth is that while we were sinners, so we were actively against God, Christ died for us, right? We love those verses. They're beautiful. But it also means something else. It means that while we had no interest in God, God actively took out and sent out his Holy Spirit to pursue you and me. It's kind of hard to figure out because we see things happen through people. I know for me, when I was a kid, I grew up in a family that went to church and we heard sermons, and I knew I was a sinner just because I sat in Sunday school and I sat in church. I knew I was. I never really argued about it. Just kind of was like, yeah, okay, I have that bent. But I remember when somebody said to me, yeah, but what have you done with Jesus? What about Jesus? What are you going to do about him? And it was just very simple. It was a simple thing. It was actually my brother who said it to me. And he said, but you know that just knowing the truth doesn't make you saved, right, Bill? Like, knowing that, that's good, but that's not how you get saved. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you have to ask Jesus to forgive you. I was 5 or 6 years old. I was a little kid. I didn't understand a lot. But it just clicked in my head. It all made sense. It's like, oh, it's like when I've done wrong things with my parents, I got to admit that I did it, and then I got to ask for forgiveness, and then things are made right. It made sense in my head. So I remember I knelt beside my bed. He said, I said, Jesus, you said I'm a sinner, and you're right, I am. Please forgive me. That's it. I didn't know a lot, but that was how it began. I saw my brother talking to me. And something inside of me said, yeah, that's right. But do we realize and see that that's the Holy Spirit working? That's not just, like, if I were just left to me, even as innocent as a little 5-year-old can be, which I wasn't very, but just say I was for the sake of the argument, as innocent as they could be, I still wouldn't have come to Christ if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit drawing me, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit working through my brother to speak to me. Now, I'm a firm believer, and anybody who's talked with me about this knows, I could have said no. I could have chosen to say, nope, God, I'm all set. I don't agree with you. I'm a nice guy. Don't need you. Thanks very much. That's where the balance between the sovereign working of God's intention and will and his Holy Spirit balanced with the desire for true love and true obedience from his children comes in. Different topic for another time. But I firmly believe I could have said no. But thankfully, I didn't. By God's grace, just like you didn't. So, what am I getting at? We see physical things happening. We see people talking to us. We see these things happening. But underneath that is the motion of the Holy Spirit working within us. When we see what God is doing in the world around us, when we see what is happening in the same way, God says to us, there is a time coming right now. I don't know about you. Maybe this is just me. But I see the world around us, and it breaks my heart a lot of times. I feel really sad. I feel really discouraged. I feel very down. And I say, Lord, just come home. Just take me home. I'm ready. Just go home. Because it seems so broken. It seems so messed up. Like, how do you make it right? But when I read these verses, and he talks about this, he says, listen, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the Spirit would fail before me. The world right now, if you look at the world right now, it's being crushed under. People are being crushed under. I know I am. Sometimes in the world around me, seeing things happen, seeing the hurt. People are living through that in a way that's far more powerful than we can even imagine. But God says at a certain point, he says, enough is enough. There will come a time of renewal and repentance, a time of turning when the Holy Spirit will move in a fresh and powerful way that maybe we haven't tasted in a long time. Have you read about the great revivals, the awakenings, the moving of the Holy Spirit? It kind of makes you think, could that happen again? I don't know. The Lord knows. But here's what I want to share with you is this. When God has a heart to save a people, even if he is angry with the people because of their sins, it will eventually give way. And his wrath will not endure forever. We look at our nation, we say, our nation's pretty messed up. It's sinned against God pretty badly. The blood of innocent children are on our hands. The rebellion against God is very real. Those things are all true. They're all real. And God has, I think, in many ways, removed his Spirit from the nation. In many ways. That's my belief. But that time, hopefully, I believe, from these passages, will not always be so. I want us to move on to 58, which we're finally getting to where I wanted us to be. I'm just going to read this through, and I want you to kind of follow along with me if you can, please. 58 begins with this. It says, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. They say, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" This is the people of God speaking here. This is the house of Jacob, as it says. "In fact," God says, "in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" So God is talking about something we're not really familiar with, fasting. But God, the biblical principle of fasting is we come before God and we want to focus our hearts and minds, we want to focus our spirits on praying and communing with God, being in fellowship with God, connecting with God. And so we say, you know what, for a while, I'm going to do without food. I'm going to do without whatever. I'm going to put that aside because right now, getting God's word and getting inside of God's mind and having God's presence with me is way more important than whatever that is. That's more important to me than that. So I'm going to put that aside for now so that I can really focus on getting my heart and mind fixed on Christ. I want to be really clear about this, two things. First, there is nothing magical about fasting. There's nothing that's not like, okay, well, you abstain from bread for 3 days and chant twice and spin in three circles and God will grant your wishes. It doesn't work that way, okay, at all. However, flip the coin the other way. It is also equally foolish to say that fasting doesn't matter, because it can speak volumes about who you think God is. And God is a person who's listening. Okay, we all have maybe spouses or children or parents or brothers or sisters. And when somebody tells us that they think of us a certain way, have you ever done that? There's an expression, I can't think of where it comes from, but you never quite know how other people see you through their own eyes. Like how you look through other people's eyes, what people see when they see you. You know, we have an idea about ourselves and what we see. But do you know that God is the same way in that sense? He cares about how you and I look at Him. He cares about what you think about the personality of God. And so God is saying, hey, you're saying this is the fast that I want. I want you to be sad and I want you to be in sackcloth and ashes, it says. And also, you're not even being sincere when you're doing it. You're making yourself look, oh, well, I would be up here singing today, but I'm afraid I had to fast to the Lord. And meanwhile, Bob, you owe me $50. Give it me now. You know, you're extracting something from somebody that maybe can't help. You're not showing mercy. You're getting your pound of flesh. But man, you look like you're just travailing through the midst of a great, great fast. The Lord must be very impressed. But He's not, right? We know that. We all know that. The fast that man proclaims is one of self-righteousness. It always comes back down to, it makes me look good. I look nice. Look at me. Look at how serious I am about God. And God is beginning, this passage begins with, there is a basic misunderstanding or a basic unwillingness to listen to who God really is. So God says, is this what I've chosen? And if you go on, it's really kind of interesting. This is where it starts to get fun. In verse 6, I know a lot of lead up for only a couple of verses of fun, right? But you have to get there because it's a bad place. We're not in a good place. It's a bad place, and that's true. But verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? So now we're switching speakers. We had Israel that was saying, hey, this is how we're going to get God's attention. And they're confused about why God isn't listening to them. Say, God, we need your help. Here's how we're going to do it. They're acting like they're seeking God, but God's saying, you're doing it all wrong. This is not how you fast. Here, I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. If you want to fast in a way that gets my attention, that says, okay, wow, okay, that's something that I'll listen to. That's something that kind of catches my eye. God says, that looks good to me. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to loose the bonds of wickedness. Okay, all right. How about undoing every heavy burden? Let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring into your house the poor and the cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you do not hide yourself from your own flesh. And not hide yourself from your own flesh. What that's saying basically is you would prefer to suffer loss or need yourself. You're hungry. Maybe you're sitting down, you're getting ready to chow into your lunch, and you see a guy over there, he's got nothing. And just pretend you don't have a knife, okay? And you've got, shoot. I'm either going to eat the hot dog, or he's going to eat the hot dog. And you could tear it in half, but just humor me. You have a choice to make. Are you going to suffer loss, or is the other person next to you who is destitute going to suffer loss? God says, the thing that I'll pay attention to is when you say, I would rather forego food so that I can give this other person so they don't have to forego food. That's, God says, I'd rather see that. That is where the heart of the person, that's the heart that God says, I like that. That pleases me. When I see someone who shows compassion to someone who is hurting and lacking, even when it costs you, in this case, clothing, saying, look, it's cold out. Person doesn't have a jacket. I will be cold and take off my jacket and give them that jacket. I might be cold. True. That is absolutely true. But they won't be. And God says, I want that. Give till it hurts. Give of yourself. Everything. It's all on the line. That's the kind of, you want a fast that gets my attention? This is what you do. Verse 8. And then your light will break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call to the Lord, and the Lord will answer you, and you will cry out, and he will say, here I am. If we say, God, we're praying for revival in our nation, we're praying for changes in our nation, we're praying for these things to happen, that's good. Prayer is always the first step. But it's always never the last step either. We say we want to see these things happen. Well, here's our recipe. Live these verses, and then the healing will come to your nation. If you take away, continuing on in verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, yoke, you all know what a yoke is, right? That's the thing you hold something in bondage with. It's the thing you put around the neck of an animal, or in those days, a slave, to make sure they didn't go where you didn't want them to go. You take the yoke away. The pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. What's the pointing of the finger? Accusations, accusing, revilings. Take those things away from you. Get them out of your midst. Get rid of them. Don't do it. Speaking of wickedness. Well, what is wickedness? That's a nice broad thing, but we'll just... It's anything that is contrary to the word of God. It could be lies. It could be gossip. It could be anything. Anything that God says, don't speak it. If you extend your soul to the hungry... Extend your soul to the hungry. What does that even mean? Let yourself be touched by the ailments of others. Let other people's pain become your pain. Let your soul feel the hurt of others around you. Don't wall yourself off. It's very easy to do that. You can compartmentalize things down to a point where it's like, yeah, this thing's going on over here. And objectively, it's a real mess. But don't worry, I've got it all compartmentalized. I don't feel that. God says, no, take down that wall. I want you to extend your soul to those who are afflicted. I want you to feel what they're feeling. Satisfy the afflicted soul, and then your light shall dawn in darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. So the darkest it will get will be like noon. That's as dark as it's going to get. The Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden. We haven't had to do much watering this year, but we've all seen what gardens look like. Poof! There's life everywhere. Maybe even things you don't want, like weeds and bugs, but they're everywhere. You can't stop the life from happening. And like a spring of water who does not fail, those from it, now get this one. Ah, this is the part that really got me when I first read it. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. The old things, the things that are dead. The waste places, what's that? Anybody ever been to a desert? Show of hands. Anybody been to a desert? Okay. I've been to Mojave. I lived in the Mojave Desert for a while. Visited Death Valley. It's dead. Like, there's not much you can do there except for pull sand out for your sandbox. Like, there's not a whole lot going on there. Maybe oil. It's a dead place, right? That's kind of the definition of a desert. There's just lack of water, the thing that needs to nourish life. It's missing. But he's going to say that you will build the old waste places. So think about that in our nation. What is an area in our life, in our nation right now, that is a waste place? I'm not saying there's a particular thing, but just think about it. In your own mind, what part of it can you think of? God in the public square, the justice system, political discourse. I mean, there's a lot of them, but I mean, just take one of them. Just pick one of them, just for the fun of it, and say, okay, that's that area. It's dead. It's really messed up. And then imagine that God will raise up, and those from among you, you, me, one of you, some of you, maybe all of you, if we do this, God will raise up, and you will build up those things that are dead and gone. And you say, it's beyond hope. It's gone. He says, no, I'm going to build it again. I will rebuild. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And this is, this always gets the tingly. So this is just exciting. And you shall be called the repairers of the breach and the restorer of the streets to dwell in. I don't know why, but that always just really excited me. Because there's so much I thought that was just, it's too far gone. It's too far. Just let it go. It's over the cliff. Niagara Falls has taken it. Just let her go. And I realize that's not true. God can take his people in any of those things, and that could be your legacy. That could be my legacy. People could look back and years later and say, you know what really changed? There was that generation, you know, maybe 150 years ago, and they, I don't know, all of a sudden they got really serious with God. They got on their knees. They got things right with each other, and then they started getting right things right in the world, and God all started moving and started moving in them. And then all of a sudden, now we have a legal system that actually represents truth and justice, and now we have a public square that embraces the love of God and the law of God. And all of a sudden, now we have families that are coming back together. The family's not fragmented and broken apart anymore. We have education that actually teaches people and teaches them to love not just truth, but good things. Wow, I wonder what God did in that generation. That's where we are. Because here's the thing, guys. This is why I'm saying this. This is what fits in with the whole point of why I'm saying this about the tide. Time and tide wait for no man. God's moving is God's moving, and we will either be on board or we will not be on board. And all time is not infinite. There comes a point when God says, the tide is going back out again. We had our window of time. I think it's a window of time that we can all take. Anyways, I wanted to share this with you because to me it was, as you know, they said next week, Pastor Alex will be back, and you guys can go on with our normal sermons series and stuff, but I wanted to share this with you because for the Lord spoke to me strongly to it. Because I realized I wanted to be done with lesser things because of what was said in these verses. I realized I don't want to have stuff weighing me down. I thought of Hebrews 12 where it talks about throwing aside those things that weigh you down. So it made me think of like, what am I letting get in my way? Because this is so beautiful. If I could be a part of that, I really want to be a part of that. I really want to be a part of building things back up that are all dead and gone. I want to see that come back to life again. I want to see that. And not just I want to see it like reap the benefit of it. I want to be there. I want to do it. And I think that it's right now God has that door open to us. That if we wanted to, there's something great that God would do in our midst. Not just in our midst, but in the midst of the whole nation. So anyways, I encourage you, please, take these. Maybe this is just something that the Lord spoke to me through these verses, but he did speak to me through them. And I wanted to share it with you because I encourage you, please, to weigh carefully what we do, one with another, what we do outside of the walls of this church, because God would have great and wonderful things. Remember we talked about the beginning about the eunuch and the foreigner? Those are people that, by the world's estimation, they should have no legacy. They shouldn't have anything. But God says by his own power, he will make sure that those people, that eunuch, the guy who can't have kids, he will have a place in God's house that'll be better than sons and daughters. And that foreigner who said, you can't even walk in the door, you are going to be the one who walks up and puts the offering on the altar. You will have that place of honor. You will have that place. God has great and wonderful things in store for us, for everyone, for all of his children, not just us. But right now we are living at a point when those things are coming in a way that are unique to our time. And they may not always be there. They haven't been there in the past, and they certainly may not be there in the future. So I would encourage us all, and myself included, pray for each other, pray for me, I'll pray for you, that we would take every opportunity that we can to walk at peace and unity within the church, real unity with Christ, like where we really love the Lord, and so we love each other. And also, that when we look outside the world and say, God is telling me that this area needs to be healed, needs to be rebuilt, they would have the courage to do it. But most importantly, that we would follow the directions That's the first step. The first step begins back here. And I want to just say this. The whole, if you read these passages, if you took these three chapters and you read them, there's a reoccurring theme that talks about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, honor the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. We don't talk about the Sabbath very much, especially in evangelical churches. Don't worry, I'm not becoming a Seventh-day Adventist. But I did get to talk to some Seventh-day Adventists, and it made me answer some questions that I really didn't know how to handle. I want to just leave this thought with you. Keeping the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Sabbath is traditionally understood to be Saturday, and the Levitical understanding of keeping the Sabbath didn't do work on the Sabbath day. You didn't travel more than a certain distance on the Sabbath day. There's very specific guidelines. When Jesus was talking, and he says to his disciples and to the others, he said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder." Ten Commandment. But I say to you, with a man that hates in his heart has already committed murder. It is said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, he who looks upon a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. So Jesus was digging down to the roots, saying, yeah, those are the Ten Commandments. They're true. Don't do them. But there's something underneath that that's really the meat of it. Like, you're missing. If all you have is just the do's and the don'ts, you're missing the point. So what is the point of the Sabbath? What, like, have you ever thought about that? Like, what's the spiritual truth behind the Sabbath? What's our justification for not keeping the Sabbath? Why don't we keep it? Well, there's a lot of different things. I won't go into all of it, but I want to just lay this out to you. The basic fundamental, the spiritual underpinning of the idea of the Sabbath is choosing the things of God over the things of man. It is giving submission to the things that please God. It's the day filled that says, God, the things that you have for me to do, that's what I'm going to do all day today. From the time I wake up to the time I go to sleep, I'm not going to worry about my own things. I'm not going to do my own stuff. I'm going to do your things all day, one day a week. Well, what does Jesus say? He has us every day of the week. Every day is to be a Sabbath to me and to you. There isn't a one day anymore that we say, oh, okay, that's the day we give to God. The rest of it's our days. Well, we're crucified with Christ. We're not our own anymore. At the beginning of all of this, there's these specific things, right? Share your bread with the hungry and clothe the naked and give place. Those are all the things to do, and they're good. It gives us a guideline of what to do, gives us a help. But the underpinning of all of it is that it's God saying, choose the things that please me over the things that choose you, that please you. If we want to really break free of these things, that's the key. Choices will be made over whether we will be in that group that says, I want my own way, because that's really what the watchmen are saying, right? That's the crux of their rebellion. I want my way, God, not your way. Or will it be something else entirely? Will we choose to delight ourselves in the things that delight God and say, if God says, I like this, and we say we don't, we ask God to help us and to change that appetite to something that is. Anyways, I'll give that to you to hopefully to weigh over and to consider. Ask the Lord to speak in that. But at the end of the day, what we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to submit ourselves to the things that please God, or are we going to insist on our own things, the things that please us? So anyways, hopefully it's an encouragement to you. I'd love to, anybody who has questions or want to talk about it, I don't know, I get excited about it. But I ask you to please pray about it and ask the Lord to show you what your place is in it, in the midst of it. And if we could, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your scripture that is over us and through us. And we thank you, Father, for the hope that you give us, that there is redemption. We thank you, Father, for what you are doing in the world around us. Father, I believe strongly that you have before us an open door in many ways. And Father, we none of us maybe are impressive in the world's eyes. None of us are anything to talk about there, but we know that you have given us an open call, and you have preferred the humble things of this world over the proud things. Father, it's a hard thing to know how to begin to surrender our own desires and our own self, our own wants, our own plans, our own pleasures. How to let those things go and to let your pleasures and the things that please you take their place. But I ask that you would do it in our lives, Father. We need it desperately, Father. We can't do anything without you, and we certainly can't do this ourselves. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work this miracle within us, that our appetites would be changed to be more like yours. Father, we thank you for this day, and I ask, Father, you bless each one who is here. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.